So as Jose said, brothers and sisters, we're halfway through John chapter 17. The last thing we considered the class a fortnight ago was an extract from Brother Robert Roberts in Nazareth Revisited on this idea of joy in verse 13. I thought it was a particular wonderful article which he wrote, and it's in the section when he's dealing with the Lord's Prayer. So tonight we want to pick up in John chapter 17 and verse 14, bearing in mind, as we have been stressing over the past few weeks, that the Lord with the 11 disciples are moving from the upper room in the open air towards the garden. All what we have read of in John 15, 16 and 17 was spoken by the Lord as they moved towards the Kidron Valley. Most of the things in the prayer were a reiteration of the things which had been established before. There was virtually no exposition, nothing particularly new or revealing to them. He was just emphasizing and re-emphasizing truths which he had put into their hearts and minds, because these were going to be almost the last words that he would have with his disciples before he suffered. And so we pick up the thought in verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world have hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Just to emphasize what we're saying, that it's a repetition of what he's been saying many times before. Just go back to John chapter 15. You'll notice in verse 18 we've got virtually the same words as we've just read. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. We've said many times we believe that the Lord was using it initially in the sense of the Jewish world, but obviously it has a greater, fuller meaning in the world at large. But it would seem more appropriate that he was speaking of the cosmos, the Jewish world of his day. Because in this section of the prayer of John 17, he was particularly speaking to his 11 disciples who would continue the work and the ministry after his departure from the earth. So in verse 15 of John 17, he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou should keepest them from the evil. It was necessary, as he came into the world and he preached to the world and witnessed to the world, and even though the world knew him not and turned their back upon him, it was necessary, following in his footsteps, that the apostles likewise were not taken out of the world. They were sent first to the Jewish people, but he prayed that they would be kept from evil. And again, if we just go back to Luke's gospel this time, you remember those words which the Lord had prayed about Peter, when he very affectionately used the word Simon, Simon, Luke 22 verse 31, Behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And again here, he's praying to his Father that the disciples would be kept from the evil. And again, I think that's majestic, brothers and sisters, that if we enlarge you from their time down to our own day and generation, that's still his prayer. That we are not taken out of the world, because he has chosen us to be ambassadors to the truth in these days in which we are living. But he has prayed that we should be kept from evil. And we think of the words of Jude, that he has kept us from falling and presents us faultless before the throne of the Majesty on high. That's the love which the Lord has shown and is still showing to us. Not that he can take us out of the world in that Rex end yet, that will come when he returns to the earth. But he prays that we may be kept from the evil. Verse 16 of John chapter 17, They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And so in that wonderful phrase, which I'm sure we've pondered many times in verse 17, and the Lord says, Sanctify them through thy truth. thy word is truth. The idea of sanctify, of course, is to separate, to purify, to consecrate, used many occasions in the time of the law with the priests and the things of the tabernacle, to consecrate and to sanctify, to cleanse, to purge, to purify. You'll notice if you've got an Oxford version that by the phrase thy word is truth, you've got a cross reference to 2 Samuel 7, the promises to David. Just go back there with me. It would seem perhaps that's where the Lord is taking the very thoughts from, because the promises of God obviously are the very essence and foundation of the gospel message. And it's upon that basis of the inheritance to which we have been called, the espousing of the promises made to the fathers of old, that the truth, the word of God, has indeed separated us and sanctified us and cleansed us. And it's interesting how in verse 28 of 2 Samuel 7, which you should cross-reference, that after being given all the things, David's prayer is given to us in the latter part of 2 Samuel 7, he says in verse 28, "And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant." That's what we've got in verse 17. Thy word is truth. Thy word is true. So the very promises which God made to David, he acknowledged, were truth indeed. And it was on the basis of that truth that he would have that inheritance which was undefiled. Again, it would seem, on the basis of what the Apostle Paul says, that verse 17 has a wider meaning than simply, if I can use that term, the promises. Obviously, the very essence of the whole word of truth is the promises of God. But if we remember that those well-known words of Ephesians and chapter 5, Paul uses exactly the same word, sanctify, to speak of the scriptures of truth as a whole, rather than the promises in particular. Remember Ephesians 5, in context of the husband and the wife. Verse 25, "Husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the Ecclesia, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word." So by the word of truth, thy word is truth, we are separated, sanctified, purified, and cleansed. But in essence, it's the promises of God, which indeed in him are yea and amen. Coming back to John 17, again, just passing on, because we appreciate the thoughts which the Master has brought before us in his ministry before. Verse 18, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." Again, very straightforward in the one sense, but if you remember the words of Matthew chapter 10, when the apostles were sent out to preach the truth, and they were given the power of the Holy Spirit at that time, when they were told to go into the various cities and heal the sick and cleanse the lepers and raise the dead and preach the kingdom of heaven unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Remember in Matthew chapter 10, when he says in verse 23, "But when they persecute you in this city, flee unto another. For verily I say unto you, shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? And we commented at the time, what an incredible phrase that is, that it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master. We would never, ever put ourselves in the same breath as the Master. And yet the Master says, what the Master has gone through, it is necessary for the disciples to do also. And he almost speaks of Master and servant as one. It is enough, enough indeed, that the disciples be as his Master. So as it was necessary for him to go into the world and preach the truth and establish righteousness, and so it was necessary for the apostles and all the disciples since that time to be as it was for their Lord. And so in verse 19 of John chapter 17, he says, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that I also might be sanctified, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. Never asked the disciples to do any more than he had done. As the truth had separated and sanctified him, basis of verse 17, for their sakes I sanctified myself, that they also may be sanctified. As he was able to overcome, so he says to the disciples, you're able to overcome. As I have witnessed, so you can witness, and so on and so forth. It is enough for the Master and the disciples to be as one. Well. Now in verse 20, he enlarges his thoughts, as we said in the introduction, from verse 6 to 19 of John chapter 17. The prayer is very specifically for those 11, or for the 12 as it was going to be with Matthias. Although we can take the lessons and the exhortations from it, verse 16 to 19 was primarily for those disciples who were wandering towards the Kidron Valley, who in a few hours' time would lose their beloved Master from them. But now from verse 20 onwards, he includes the whole of the followers of the Lord. He now includes all those who will be part of that same fellowship. Verse 20, neither pray I for thee alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. The whole emphasis is always through the New Testament, the faith. It's justification on the basis of faith. Those that believe on the word which the apostles were going to preach. That word which we have believed in our day and generation. Notice the Master says, I pray for you. So each one of us individually, as well as the brotherhood collectively, in this generation as in all past, the Master prays for us, that as he was, so we may be, and that we may continue the witness and those things which he showed before men. Verse 21, to the ultimate, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. There must be some of the most sublime words in the whole of the Scriptures, a very fulfillment of what we understand and appreciate as God manifestation, the Father first being manifested in his Son, and then through his Son into a multitude of those who have responded by faith to that one hope. That truth, and that at the end of the millennium, when the Son will deliver up the kingdom to the Father, then God will be all and in all, and so verse 21 will become a divine, wonderful reality. In the meantime, we have the striving, the desire, the workings towards that end. Because if you remember how often in the first century ecclesia, particularly in the beginning of Acts, the brethren and sisters could say they were of one accord, of one mind. And so often we got that phrase repeated, they were all of one accord, of one mind. Let this mind be in you. And the early brethren and sisters in the ecclesia of Jerusalem were of that one mind. They were all one in the Father and the Son and with each other. Sadly, tragically, we've virtually been fragmented ever since. And we can't say in all truth that we are one in the sense that his joy is fulfilled. But that's what we should be striving for. That's what we should be aiming for. That's what we should be desiring. Because if we again go to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, although verse 21 is the ultimate, the unity of which is expressed there is very much part of that of Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 1, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord, Ephesians 4 verse 1, that you walk worthy of the vocation with which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's the striving, that's the yearning, that's the longing. Because there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. And so the prayer of verse 21 of John chapter 17 is encompassed there by the Apostle Paul, that we are united together in that vocation wherewith we've been called, Father, Son and followers, until ultimately it will only be those whose fellowship is indeed one with each other that will comprise those which the Master is praying. And so we've got this, as always, this build up, this striving step by step towards the ultimate perfection as outlined in verse 21. Again, coming back to John 17, verse 22, the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Remember John chapter 1 verse 14, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That glory of the character and the quality and the love of the Father was shown by the Son. No man could see God at any time, but the Son revealed him. And that glory which he showed, he has given us, so that it may radiate one to another. This is my commandment, that you shall love one another, and by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. There can be no stronger terms which the Lord could express it. And that's the thoughts which he brings before us, that the very things which he has with the Father have been given to his disciples, that they have may be one to another. Verse 23, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect, complete, finished in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And again, the work of the Father, the work of the Son, is now the work of the disciples. And the very things which was as with the Master is now with the servants, to the end, that we are all one. Again, I hope you won't mind me repeating it, because I think it's so, so heart-searching. First Epistle of John in chapter 1, when John seems to bring all the thoughts, as he so often does, from his Gospel into his epistles. I'll read from verse 1 if you don't mind. This is 1 John chapter 1 verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things right wing to you, that your joy may be full. And that's exactly what the Master is praying for us here. That's exactly what we saw in that article by Brother Robert Roberts and Lazarus Revisited, that they may be one, and that my joy might be fulfilled there. Thou in me, I in thee, that they may be one in us. And if that's not our total joy, brothers and sisters, then we somewhere have missed the point of the teaching and the ministry of the Master, because that was his earnest prayer in these last few hours before he was to suffer. Verse 24. Father, I wilt that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Because it's verses like this which our heaven-going friends have tried to suggest demonstrate that we go to heaven, because where the Lord is, so will his disciples be also. How sad and how tragic that they don't understand at all what the Lord has been saying. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. If we can just link verse 23 and 24 together for a moment, I'm going to suggest something, brothers and sisters, which again I think is developing thought of the Lord. We obviously know the ultimate of verse 23, as we know the ultimate of verse 24, that where he will be, there will be in the kingdom forever, which he will establish. But as we say, we are striving towards the oneness now in an imperfect way, but nevertheless, we're still striving towards it, as it was with the Master, so it is with the servant. In the same sense, I believe, we've got the developing theme in verse 24. That word perfect, as we have seen before, because it was exactly the same word as we got in verse 4, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, same word as perfect here in verse 23. It's also used by the apostle as the word consecrated as well. It's allied to the same idea as sanctified. I'll show you where it's used. Exactly the same word as we've got perfect here, and that's in Hebrews chapter 7. And you will see how the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 7 uses the same word. Another verse, verse 28, the end of chapter 7, when he's been dealing with Melchizedek, he says, for the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Now, the word consecrated is that which we've got there in verse 23 of John 17 as perfect, or also in John chapter 17 and verse 4 as finished. Translators obviously have problems knowing exactly what was being meant. But we have this consecration, this perfection, this completeness of the Son forevermore. Now, when you consider, if we just go on to 1 Peter chapter 2, that what Peter speaks about here is a continuation of the thoughts of the Hebrew man when he says, verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 2, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So as the Lord is consecrated high priest forevermore, he's consecrated as high priest in Hebrews 7 over the spiritual temple, the spiritual house, of which Peter says we are the integral part. we are built up as that temple of God of which the Son is consecrated forevermore. And so we are offering spiritual sacrifices to God through him as the high priest of the temple spiritually. Now, when you take that thought now to Revelation chapter 7, this developing theme which I mentioned, brothers and sisters, perhaps we can get the overall picture when we reflect back on what the Revelator is saying in Revelation chapter 7. We appreciate its allegorical and spiritual language, but again, should the strength and power of the words come through very clearly. Verse 13, one of the elders answered and said unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And in verse 14, John said, I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which have come out of great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And Peter 2 and other places. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Now again, we appreciate Revelation 7 is in the ultimate sense. But also John is being told these are they which have come through great tribulation. So it's through their lifetime work in the temple of the living God that they have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They serve before him in the temple, as it were, as priests, subject to the high priest who sitteth on the throne and dwells among them. So as the priests were subject to the high priest, so we are likewise to our high priest, which is consecrated forevermore. So bring that thought back, if we can bring them together, to verse 24 of John chapter 17. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. And where is he? In the midst of the Ecclesians. High priest over the house of God, consecrated forevermore, through which we offer our sacrifice and serve before him day and night, and he sits as the Lamb upon the throne. Now again, brothers and sisters, we have got a wonderful picture of the way that is operating even in our lives today. So where he is, we are also, providing we are serving as priests in the temple of God. But he's only there, he's not outside of the temple, because he has been separated and sanctified and consecrated as the high priest over the house of God. Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence of rejoicing, steadfast unto the end? So providing we are working in the temple as priests, then we are with him. So where he is, there are we also. For if we go outside, he's not of the world, even as we are not of the world. Now obviously we're not just talking that we're acting as priests within the confines of ecclesial walls, because where two or three are gathered, he is there. So even in our daily work, in our homes, or whatever the case may be, we are still working in his service, working in his vineyard, working in his temple as priests, and he has promised he will be with us. So although we've got the ultimate in the end of Revelation 7 with the picture of the kingdom and that, we've got to work him towards it as well. Same we've got here in John chapter 17. So where he is, we are also, because as it was for the master, so it is for the servant. It is enough that as he was, so are we. The glory which he has given us, provided we are sanctified by his truth, that we are separated and consecrated to be priests in his temple, according to his will. Look at verse 24 of John chapter 17. that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, the Lamb upon the throne, slain from the foundation of the world. A righteous father, verse 25. The world, again, I think, primarily is talking about the Jewish world, have not known thee. But I have known thee, and these have known thee, that thou hast sent me. And so again, he makes this distinction between those who are prepared to have faith and belief, to those to whom he came first, and they received him. And so he concludes his thoughts by saying in verse 26, I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. As you've heard me repeat so many times during John chapter 17, this prayer is not for exposition. It's really for reflective meditation in our own hearts and minds. And really, what an incredible, wondrous way to conclude such a majestic prayer. Verse 26, when it says, I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it. Now in verse 6, we... And really, what an incredible, wondrous way to conclude such a majestic prayer. Verse 26, when he says, I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it. Now in verse 6, we thought about when he has manifested the name, the quality and the character of the Father unto us. But now he is saying, not that he is manifested, he uses a different word. He says, I have declared it. And the word declared there means to make known, that we may learn of him those things which belong unto the Father. Now, I think there's a beautiful, beautiful connection here, brothers and sisters. Can we go to Genesis chapter 18. We're going to look at some words which the Almighty said of the man Abraham. We're coming to the time in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. When the promise of the seed had been made. And the Lord was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but he was willing to repent if Abraham could find 10 righteous men. And in verse 16, the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I shall do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. This is what I want us to think about, brothers and sisters. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Now that was the confidence and the understanding and appreciation which the Almighty had of Abraham. He says, I know him that he will command his children to keep my ways. Now if that could be said of Abraham, how much more of his greatest son? Look at the words of John chapter 1. John chapter 1, after we've got the fact that he was the Word made flesh, and we behold his glory full of grace and truth. Of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. All was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And then in verse 18 of John chapter 1, he says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And that's what verse 26 of John chapter 17 is saying. He has made the Father known unto his children. As Abraham was to teach his children to love their God and to walk in his ways, so how much greater the Lord Jesus Christ hath declared the Father unto those who have come to believe on him. And so in verse 26, John chapter 17, he says, I have declared, I have made known, I have taught my children, and will continue to teach them, that the love whereof thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is my commandment, that you love one another. By this shall you know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one for another. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And that's what he's made known. So when the Master says, learn of me, he's saying, because in me dwells all the goodness and the fullness of the Father. So what greater witness and what greater example could there be for his children? How marvelous, brothers and sisters. If only we could just read and think about and meditate more upon John 17. If only as a brotherhood, as an ecclesia, as a fellowship, we could get to grips with the power of John chapter 17. Perhaps what a better state we will be in and would have been in, and down the generations would have glorified him more. How sad it is that the very things that he prayed for are so sadly neglected amongst us. So I think we will have to look to ourselves and search our hearts and minds to see what we can do as far as these words of the Lord. He has promised he will always continue to love, to help us, to declare these things unto us, and to pray for us that we may be delivered. By this time, they had reached the brook Kidron. We're on the east side of the city. And so we find in verse 1 of John chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden. There's just a couple of things which come in before the garden. They're contained in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31 to 35. And Mark chapter 14, verse 27 to 31. So between John 17 and John 18, as it were, we've got Matthew 26, verse 31 to 35, Mark chapter 14, verse 27 to 31. Can we take the Matthew account, Matthew 26? This will give us an idea as to what time of the night it was, because in Matthew chapter 26, you'll notice in verse 36, we've come to Gethsemane. In verse 30, we've left the upper room. But then between those, as far as John is concerned, we've had John chapter 15, 16 and 17. And so somewhere in the midst of what he'd been saying, we've got these words from verse 31 to 35, which John doesn't mention. But they were said somewhere, obviously, on the way. I'd like to think personally after he concluded those wondrous words of John 15, 16, 17, possibly as they were making their way over Kidron, Jesus, having concluded his prayer, speaks unto his disciples in verse 31. After exhorting them and praying for them, he says, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night." Now again, we've got to try and think how we would have felt at that time. If we'd have heard from the lips of the Master himself those words of 15, 16, 17 of John, particularly the prayer, we would have been on such a spiritual high that if the Master had said, "You'll be offended in me tonight," there's no way anything could separate us from the love of this man. But we know, sadly, it was to come to pass, and the Lord knowing all things. But at least it helps us to appreciate Peter's reaction, and perhaps the reaction of the other disciples, when they couldn't entertain the thought that they were going to be offended at this man. "All ye shall be offended tonight, for it is written," and this was the understanding and appreciation which the Lord had, "I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Just before we go back to Zechariah, can we just flick back to Matthew 18, brothers and sisters? As we tend to think of this in a different context, but it's interesting that in verse 6 of Matthew 18, "But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea." Who shall offend one of these little ones? It's the same word as we've got in verse 31. It's not the offence of the little ones, it's the offence of the Master. So if the offence of the little ones were as much that a great millstone ought to be hanged around our neck, how much more if we offend the Master? And again, it takes the spirit of John chapter 17. "And he became the rock of the stone of stumbling and the rock of offence, as far as the Jews were concerned, but also, sadly for a moment, as far as the disciples were concerned. They were to stumble at that rock which was Christ." Let's take up Zechariah 13, because we know that's where the quote is taken from. "I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Again, so often quoted in the brother, well, it used to be anyway. We don't hear it so much these days. I'm sure we've got our own thoughts and ideas about it. The context, I always think, is interesting, as always. Verse 6 says, Zechariah 13, "What are these wounds in thine hands?" Then he shall answer, "These are they which I was wounded in the house of my friend." So we're being projected there towards the time when he shall appear the second time to jury, and like Joseph, this time they will accept him. But he now goes on to speak of how he got those wounds in his hands. And he says, "Awake, O sword," verse 7, "against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow." Now it's the Almighty speaking of the Lord Jesus, because we're told, "Saith the Lord of hosts." And the word "fellow" there, as we possibly know, is the word which means a relation. It's the near kinsman. It's the relationship. It's the work of the Father and the Son. And he said, "You're going not only to smite my shepherd, who is the shepherd over the flock of my sheep, but you're going to smite one who is my relation. I will be his Father, and he shall be my Son." Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Now again, brothers and sisters, we would normally, I don't think wrongly, I think quite rightly, we would normally look upon this, as far as his wounds were concerned, of when he was smitten as he hung upon the cross. And no doubt there is the sense of that in verse 7 of Zechariah 13. But there is also another understanding which we must appreciate, because if we go back to the Gospels and we go back to Matthew 26, but this time we go to the time when they've been in the garden, the prayer has been offered three times, Judas has come with the bands who were going to take the Lord, and in verse 55, in that same hour, said Jesus to the multitude, "Are you come against me as a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled." And all the disciples were sitting and fled. So Matthew gives us the appreciation that verse 7 of Zechariah 13 had an application at the time when we thought, which we've got at the beginning of verse 7 of Zechariah 13, when they came to take the Lord captive, the disciples were sitting and fled. Who smote him at that time? Make a suggestion that it was Malchus, and it was because of that Peter got his sword and smote off the high priest's servant's ear, because they had deliberately taken the sword, as verse 55 indicates they had got with them, and they were going to smite the shepherd of Israel, and Peter went to the defence of his Lord, and the disciples took him and fled. Interesting. It's interesting, brothers and sisters, that we must have in the garden some application of Zechariah 13, albeit there's the greater one when he was crucified and slain. But it's interesting, when we come to have a look at Peter's reaction, that it may have been that Malchus had struck the Lord with a sword, a Waco sword against my shepherd. Smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Although it was no real comfort, perhaps in reflection afterwards it was, the Master doesn't call the disciples goats, he calls them sheep. The sheep will be scattered. Let's come back to Matthew 26. "But after I am risen again," he says, "I will go before you into Galilee." They obviously couldn't appreciate what he was saying here. You'll notice, you've got a cross-reference, I'm sure, in the Oxford margins, by the phrase, "I will go before you into Galilee." You've got Matthew chapter 28, verse 7. Just have a look at that, because that's what he does. When the angel appeared to Mary Magdalene, in verse 7, "Arise, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goes before you into Galilee, there shall you see him, for lo, I have told you." So exactly what the Master had said was going to happen. Can we just have a look at Luke chapter 24, brothers and sisters? Luke chapter 24. Verse 10, "It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with him which told these things unto the apostles, the things which the angel had said, that lo, he is risen from the dead and goes before you into Galilee." That's what they told them. Look what verse 11 says. "These, their words seemed to be them, to them as idle tales." It was here that he told them, "Smite the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered, but don't worry. When I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." When the angel confirmed that to the apostles, they thought they were idle tales. They couldn't believe it. And even Peter was wondering what was going to happen. So we can see the confused state of heart and mind of the apostles at that time. I'm going to leave it until we come to it, because it's more appropriate to his resurrection than here. Why the Lord is going to appear to them first in Galilee. I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. Not into Jerusalem, not into Judea, but into Galilee. Verse 23, verse 33, Matthew 26. Peter, got to be Peter, haven't it? Peter answered and said unto him, though all shall be offended because of thee, I will never be offended. Not the first time Peter had uttered brave words like that. Remember in the upper room, let's just go to John chapter 13. Peter had said something similar only a few hours earlier. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, whither goest? And Jesus answered, where I go, Peter, you cannot follow me, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And Peter says, Lord, why cannot I follow thee? I will lay down my life for thy sake. And Jesus answered him, if I lay down my life for my sake, verily I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast done. And now I'm never going to be afraid of the Lord. And again, Master, you preach the word. Before the cock crow this night, thou shalt deny me thrice. But not only Peter, look at verse 35. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise, also said Paul the disciples. And we can appreciate that in view of what the Lord has said. Can we just go to Mark's account, sisters, because Mark chapter 14, because it's Mark, as we know, which adds that little bit which gives us a bit of the timing. It's only Mark who mentions this, but it's a fact. Mark chapter 14, verse 29, Peter said, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. So, when we find in verse 72, that the second time the cock crew, Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny. So before the cock crowed twice, he is denied his word. So that gives us an appreciation of when this is. I know you probably know it, but perhaps you really might not have seen it, because it's relatively similar to the Bible. Well, obviously we're not talking about a literal cock crow. I'll read from the Diaglot. The Diaglot has given us an appreciation of what this cock crowing is. For many a long year. It will be well known, it says, if you want to have this, it's on the section on Matthew 26 in the Diaglot. It's the footnote on page 199, but it's on Matthew 26. It says, it is well known that no cocks were allowed to remain in Jerusalem during the Passover feast. So we're not talking about literal fowl. But the Romans, who had a strong guard in the castle of Antonio, which overlooked the temple, divided the night into four watches, beginning at 6 o'clock in the evening. Don't forget, the evening and the morning were the first day. So we went 6 in the evening was the first watch, 9 in the evening was the second watch, 12 in the evening was the third watch, and 3 in the evening, or 3 in the morning as we would call it, was the fourth watch. He refers us to a quotation in Mark about this. But he says, the Romans called the last two watches were called by the term the cock crowing. And so the Romans, when they relieved the guard at each watch by the sound of the trumpet, The third watch was known as the first cockcrow, which was at 12 o'clock. And the fourth watch was known as the second cockcrowing, which was at 3 o'clock. And so when the cock crew twice, it meant it was the relief of the fourth watch at 3 o'clock in the evening or in the morning, as we would understand it. So before the cock crowed twice, Peter, you're going to deny me thrice. So it had got to be before 3 o'clock that morning that Peter was going to deny his Lord. So what we have said, and I think we're right in the timing, that it's going to be around 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock that we find the Lord in the garden, that he's taken to the high priest place and Peter denies his Lord. So they're in the last day of the Passover day. They've been in the upper room from 6 o'clock onwards. They've partaken of the supper. They're now left and gone. So it was around midnight that we had the walk, well, yeah, probably 11 till midnight, the walk through the city to the Brook Kidron. And now before 3 o'clock, Peter was going to deny his Lord three times. I know we appreciate the cock crowing. It was just so that we could get the time in which I wanted to crow from the diagram. Right, brothers and sisters, we now want to move on to Gethsemane. Can we go back to John chapter 18? So all the words had now been uttered. And so John chapter 18 and verse 1 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with the disciples over the Brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. So next time, God willing, we're going to begin by the events which took place in that garden of Gethsemane. The things which had been the trial for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were now going to be the trial for the Lord. It is the one thing, the other would try. That his will is done. So rather than beginning it and not being able to get very far, can we keep the thoughts of the garden to next time?